Wonderful to be able to assemble together in a comfortable place in order to worship our God. Beautiful singing this morning. Appreciate so much the thoughts that were expressed in our prayers. And it's good to see each of you as we begin another Lord's Day. We're going to talk about a flower this morning, not in the way that we often think. But we're going to talk about a very deadly flower. We're going to look at the first letter of the word tulip, and we're going to examine it. Now, please don't let me discourage you with the idea of tulips. I put a picture here of a few tulips. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the American Village. The American Village is located outside of Montevallo in Shelby County. If you've not been there, I would encourage you to go. Especially watch and go somewhere toward the end of January, 1st of February. I'm not sure when the dates are. But each winter, the county plants between 75,000 and I think we've planted up to 150,000 tulip bulbs. And when these begin to bloom, it's much more beautiful than what you see on the screen. It's a large area. And there are multiple varieties and colors. And you can go and for a small price, you can pick a tulip, you can dig up the bulb and carry the tulip and the bulb home, enjoy the tulip while it blooms, put the bulb up and replant it in the winter at your house and enjoy it for many years. They're beautiful flowers. But the tulip that I want to talk about this morning is not a beautiful flower like this. It had its beginning in the 16th century with a man by the name of John Calvin. He was a reformer, at least that's what he's referred to. He was of Swiss origin. He was born July the 10th, 1509. That's a long time ago. But yet, even today, in 2022, the influence of John Calvin is being seen around the world. As a matter of fact, I would speculate, and that's all this is, but some form of Calvinism is known and or believed and taught in the majority of mainstream denominations today. Therefore, this is important that we know the truth. Several years ago, I heard an advertisement of a program, and it basically started, "Man says, God says." I thought, what a great approach to the Bible. And today I want us to do that. We're going to look at what man, in this case John Calvin, taught, but then we're going to see what Scripture has to say. He is remembered, I guess, best even today, hundreds of years later, for a book that he wrote. It's called Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, he claimed when he was about 23 years old that he had a religious experience, that the Lord appeared to him and the Holy Spirit commissioned him to restore the church to its original purity. And that's the message that he proclaimed, and that's how he went out into the world. And because of this, he has created a lot of false teaching and error. Now, I want to begin by simply putting up these, and then we're going to go through them and notice them one by one, hopefully not taking very long. I think David said as long as we were out by 12:30 or 1, we were in good shape. So if you'll bear with me. The first initial, the first letter here for tulip is total hereditary depravity. The U, unconditional election. The L, limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Now we're going to break these down. Don't try to remember them all here. We're going to look at them one by one in our study this morning. What do we mean when we use the phrase total hereditary depravity? Now, you've heard of this doctrine. You may not have heard of it referred to officially as I'm using it this morning, but it's real simple to define. Total means absolute or complete. Hereditary means it's something that we inherited at birth. And depravity is that which is wicked or corrupt, estranged from God. And it refers basically to spiritual condemnation. Now, this doctrine of original sin, that is, sin inherited from our parents, goes all the way back, supposedly, to the sin committed in the garden when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat. And this is not a new idea. Now, I want to read a brief quote, if I may. This comes from the Nazarene Church Manual. And this, again, is just a quote. We believe that original sin or depravity is the corruption of the nature of all offspring from Adam. Now, underscore that phrase, all offspring from Adam. By reason of which everyone is far gone from original righteousness or the pure state of our first parents at the time of their creation, is averse to God, is without spiritual life, and is inclined to evil, and that continually. Now, end of quote. There's much more that they have to say, but that summarizes, and not leaving anything out that changes what is said, but here is the view in a handbook, a book of doctrine from the Church of the Nazarene. Sadly, many of our denominational friends believe this. We were born in sin. My sin is not so much that which I have done, but it's what Adam and Eve did, and it's come down from generation to generation to generation. Now keep in mind, Calvin wasn't the first to teach this. As a matter of fact, if we go back to the second century, somewhere around 160 to 220, this is when Tertullian lived. He was a very well-respected historian, still respected for much of his writing today. He taught that we share in guilt of sin all the way back to Adam. Again, it continues Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage. This was in the third century. He was from around 248 BC to 258 AD. He taught that infants need forgiveness, and they obtain that through the sprinkling of water on them. We call that infant baptism. Because of the acceptance of his teaching, all the way back to the 5th century BC, infant baptism was widespread. Children born in sin. This illustrates why we need to search the Scriptures. I'm sure that most all of you are familiar with Acts 17 and verse 11. We find here a spiritual commendation of the brethren, the brothers and sisters of the church in Thessalonica. There we read, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all eagerness. Now stop there for just a moment. The King James says, readiness of mind. And they examined, the King James says, they searched the Scriptures daily. Why? To see if these things were so. The interesting thing about this passage is, who were they examining? Who were they hearing? Who were they listening to? Who was preaching? My friends, this was in the time shortly after Jesus had ascended into heaven. They were hearing the apostles. They didn't just accept everything that they heard. Oh, that's the apostle. That's the preacher. They searched the Scriptures. They examined them. How often? Daily. Why? To see if what was being taught was from God. I would suggest today that the majority of our world is not interested in what God has to say. As a matter of fact, many today don't like what God has to say. They would rather listen to men and their opinions, their thoughts, their ideas. My friends, quite frankly, what I believe doesn't make a hill of beans of difference. My opinion on the day of judgment means nothing, nor does yours. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Now, I want you to notice something. The Bible says that our sin is not passed on from generation to generation, but the consequences of it are. In Romans, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who was that? Adam. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, remember what God said? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Spiritual death, and so death spread to all men. Now, the last three words of this verse are very important. Again, this is Romans 5 and verse 12. Because all sinned. That's you and I. Everyone who has existed since Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, we go generation to generation, everyone has been guilty of what? Sin. We have inherited not sin, we've inherited the consequences of it. When did death enter the world? When Adam and Eve sinned, just like God promised. Now Luke traces the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam in chapter 3 and verse 38. Now, to accept the doctrine of sin the way that Calvin and others teach it implicates Jesus as a sinner. Why? Because he was born of a woman. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit was the one who caused this, but Mary was a person. Now, the Catholic Church, they realized there was an inconsistency here, and literally hundreds of years ago, they believe and started teaching what they call the miraculous purification of Mary. Now, you spend some time this afternoon with your concordance, with your Bible, and see if you can find that. I hadn't found it in my Bible. Now, Mary is held up as a good person, absolutely, as was Joseph. And they were chosen to be the physical parents. She was chosen to be the biological mother of the Son of God when he entered this world. But my friends, to say that Mary was without sin, that she was miraculously purified, and everyone else inherits sin, but she did not, therefore Jesus did not, is ridiculous. To be consistent, Mary would have been a sinner, and if she inherited sin from her parents, then Jesus would have inherited sin. And the idea of such is absurd. It totally is opposed to Scripture. Now, I want to notice a very simple passage, and this, even from my childhood, has been easy to understand. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. There we go, I'll catch up. The soul who sins shall die. Don't go any further. Stop there. Let that soak in. Not the soul who inherits mama's sin or daddy's sin or grandma's or grandpa's, but the soul that sins. What is the prophet saying here by inspiration? The person who commits sin will undergo death. And again, if you notice, there are two ways death is used in Scripture. One is physical death and the other is spiritual. Adam and Eve did not die as soon as they ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They didn't die physically. They lived for many, many years, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And that's the way the word is used here in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son, listen now, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity, the sin of the father, nor shall the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon whom? Himself. When I do wrong, when I violate God's will, when I commit sin, it's on me. My children are not going to be punished by God because of my sin. Nor, the prophet says, will I be punished for their sin. Now, I don't know about you, and in all seriousness, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I have not inherited the sins of those who preceded me. I don't know a lot about my family history. I do know, and some of you have heard of Sam Bass, the great train robber. He supposedly is in my history back somewhere. I'm glad I'm not going to be punished by God for his sins. Very ungodly man. There are no doubt many in my genealogy. I wouldn't want to inherit their sin. And Ezekiel tells us very plainly that that does not happen. Now, some have taught Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 includes children. You remember what Paul said? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? That says all. That means infants and children, including babies. But my friends, babies cannot distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil. A child has to reach a certain age. As a matter of fact, you well understand there are adults who cannot understand the difference between good and evil. We call them mentally challenged. Some people never reach a level, an age in life, no matter what their biological age may be, where they will be accountable to God because they don't understand. They may be a 35-year-old child at heart. And God does not hold them responsible for their actions as that way. We use the term, and I think it's accurate, we say they're safe. They're not saved, they're not lost. They're not lost because they don't understand or comprehend sin. They're not saved because they have no sin to be saved from. Therefore, they are safe. They're in a position where they will be with God eternally in that heavenly home. I don't think there's any way around that with Scripture. But children certainly are not born in sin. As a matter of fact, there is one thing that I think we can't get around. If babies are little devils, and some of you mothers, I see you smiling. I've got 10 children. We use that expression, but we don't mean it in that way. If that were the case, why would Jesus say that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we've got to be like a little child? And yet, that's exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 18 in verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn, repent, and become like what? Children. Unless you turn, unless you repent, and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, my friends, is Jesus saying, okay, y'all have got to be little devils. You got to be little sinners in order to enter my kingdom. That's just common sense. Why in the world would Jesus hold up a child as an example of that which we're to avoid? My friends, children are pure and innocent until they reach that age of accountability. Now, what age is that? There is no set age. One child might be rather young and another child might be rather old. It's all dependent upon the individual, upon their intellect, upon their ability. The second pedal in this ugly, sad flower we call a tulip: unconditional election. Simply stated, this is the belief that God foreordains or predestines certain persons to be saved and others to be lost. This is the simplest way I know to illustrate this. I remember back in school, that's been a while back, but in games and sometimes in the classroom, the teacher would have us number off. Remember that? 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. Go around the room. Half in the class are ones and half are twos. Well, according to Calvin's doctrine, God did that. And if you're a one, you're going to heaven. Isn't that great? Doesn't matter what you do, you're going to heaven. You are predestined to heaven. But if you're a number two, look out. You're going to hell. You are lost, and there's not one thing you can do to change it. No matter how good you may try to be, no matter how much you may try to obey the Word of God, to do what God says, you're lost. Period. Now go back to the number ones. You're going to heaven. No matter how evil or wicked you are, you're going to heaven. You may be a drunkard, murderer, adulterer. Doesn't matter. Because before you were born, perhaps before humanity began in the garden with Adam and Eve, God foreordained you to either go to heaven or to go to hell. Now, I don't know about you, but first of all, I would say that scares me to death. It scares me because I don't know if I'm a one or a two. I don't know if God foreordained me to be saved or to be lost. And if I'm lost, it scares me because there's nothing I can do to change it. And you see, I believe God, and I believe the Bible. I believe there is a heaven and a hell, and I want to go to heaven, and I want to avoid hell at all costs. But according to John Calvin, I don't have any say in the matter. Calvin believed that God permits people to be damned and stressed that God decreed, this is his language, their condemnation, and that their number was definitely established and could not be decreased nor diminished. See, there's nothing we can do. Charles Abbey said this, and I quote, this was regarding Calvin's view. God programmed the computer, and he uses the word computer here for the universe, with his own predestined or foreordained program, and all men, like all other creatures and things, are but robots carrying out the absolute sovereign will of God. Question. Does that sound like a loving God? Does that sound like the God of the Bible? Now, it sounds a little bit like some of the man-made gods that people have created in their minds, but not the God of heaven, not Jehovah God. Certainly not. Once again, let's just remedy this. Let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? According to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the church was in the eternal purpose of God. Before the world originated, God had a plan of salvation. Now, this is hard for us to grasp. Now, you may be a lot smarter than I am, but it is difficult for me when I think of the fact of how limited I am in understanding and knowledge, and I think of God who knows everything. And before God created Adam and Eve and all of us, He knew that we would sin. And in His great will and in His mind, God devised a plan. This is His grace. His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, would come to the earth and live among us as one of us, a human being. And He would suffer. He would understand hunger and thirst and pain and rejection. He would understand being made fun of. He would understand loss. As a matter of fact, we don't like to use this term, but Jesus was homeless. The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of God hath not where to lay His head. Jesus understands humanity at His worst. He understands denial. Peter, one of His closest friends, denied Him three times the night of His death. Judas, one of His closest, betrayed Him. How did He betray Him? With a term of affection, with a kiss. He was humiliated. He was hung on that cross naked. He was beaten. He was slapped. They put a purple robe on Him and a crown of thorns, mocking Him as the king. They did all of this so that Jesus would experience humanity, so that as He stands now as our mediator, He's able to stand between us and God. He's able to say to the Father, I understand. I know what they're going through. I know what humanity's dealing with. I know Satan. I know sin. Now, He lived without sin, but He experienced temptation. Now, it's true. Those who make up the church were chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. But the question we've got to ask here is, how does God choose? The church was a part of God's eternal plan. God chooses, but how does He do so? Well, the Bible says we are called, we are chosen by the gospel, the good news. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. To this He called you through our gospel. There's how He calls us. He's writing to Christians in Thessalonica. Now let's stop here to ask a question to John Calvin if he were alive, if we could have him here on the podium with us today. Mr. Calvin, how did those folks who were Christians, members of the church in Thessalonica, know that they were the ones who were saved? How could they know they were not the twos whom God had preordained, predestined to go to hell? Paul, writing by inspiration, God breathed, said these were Christians, these were brethren, these were saved. He said also they were chosen. How? Through the gospel. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I'll get up there eventually. There we go. I apologize. Who's God save? Those that are predestined, those with the number one on their stamped on their soul? No. He saves those who believe through the preaching of the gospel. In that sense, the saved are foreordained by God, because that plan was in the mind of God before the creation. But not individual people. It refers to all of those who hear and believe. The word believe here is referring, of course, to those who obey what they hear, what they believe. The third petal in our ugly tulip flower is limited atonement. This is really just an extension of what we were just talking about, unconditional election. Now, Calvin contended that only a certain number of people would or could be saved. And because of that, that means Jesus only died for those who were predestined to be saved. Now, when we think of salvation, it's necessary that we remember the cross. We don't worship the cross. We don't have a cross up here behind us as some religious groups do. We don't place the emphasis upon the cross itself, but yet we recognize that the cross represents the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is significant. The cross reminds us that Jesus died there to take my place because of my sin. It is significant. But if I am not a number one, if I am not predestined to heaven, then the cross is worthless and the preaching of the cross is meaningless. Why am I here? As a matter of fact, how many of you could honestly hold up your hand if I were to ask the question, raise your hand if you are predestined to salvation? None of us would know, would we? If I were to say, hold up your hand if you know that you're predestined to hell, how many of you could do that? None. We don't know. So we're really back to the question that I would ask Mr. Calvin if he could be with us today. Why are we here? Because if I'm a number two, if I'm predestined by God to be lost, I can go through the acts of worship, I can sing and I can pray, I can attend every Sunday morning Bible study and Wednesday night Bible study and every gospel meeting, and I can worship every first day of the week. But if God has already predestined me to be lost, there's not one thing I can do to change it. Because that number is set. Predestined. That's the idea of the word there. But let's go back once again to the Scriptures. This is what's important. This is what we base our belief, our faith upon. In John chapter 8 and verse 51. No, I'm sorry. Let's skip over that. Let's begin with John 8, 51. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, if anyone, I underscored that word for myself. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, if Calvinism is true, why didn't Jesus say, if anyone who is predestined to salvation keeps my word? He'd say that. He said, if anyone keeps my word. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. If anyone, there's that word again. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He did not say, if anyone who is predestined by God to salvation. He doesn't limit it. You know, I almost get the idea that Mr. Calvin didn't know what the Bible said. If he read these words, he obviously either one, did not understand, or two, he did not believe them. Well, let's notice another passage. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You're familiar with this statement and it's beautiful. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. There's another pronoun. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone, notice that word again, underline it, circle it in your mind. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, if predestination were true, Jesus here was not honest when he used the word whoever. He was not accurate when he used the word everyone, because only those, according to John Calvin, who are predestined to salvation are going to heaven. The rest are going to be lost. I'm not foolish enough to say that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, or that Jesus made a mistake. He didn't. John Calvin did. John Calvin was a false teacher. John Calvin was in error. And the majority of people in the religious world who believe his teaching today are in error. And they are false believers and false teachers. And we need to be able to talk with them with thus saith the Lord. We need to be able to show them what the Scripture says. Now, if John Calvin is correct, there we go. Why did Jesus give the Great Commission? You remember what Jesus said, and this was right before he ascended back into heaven. He said, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Preach the gospel to the whole world. Why? All we need to do is, well, really, we don't need to do anything. The saved are already saved. The lost are already lost. Why bother? As a matter of fact, go a step back. If the saved are already saved and the lost are already lost, why did Jesus suffer as a man upon the earth? Why did God put the Son of God through that? Why did God, the Father, put himself through watching the Son suffer? If they were predestinated before the foundation of the world, before creation, why does John tell us that the one who is thirsty, the ESV says the one who desires can take the water of life without price or freely. That's what he said in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, that sounds like an open invitation. You know, some people have get-togethers and gatherings. They might be up here in Wetumpka at the Hampton, or they might be at the Civic Center, or they might be somewhere, you know, in Birmingham or Montgomery. And the invitation is limited to certain people. Other things are unlimited. You can buy tickets or you are invited to come, and it's open to everyone. What is it Jesus says here? What is it that the Holy Spirit says? The Spirit and the bride? Whoever. Let the one who hears say, come. Again, sounds like an open invitation. And let the one who is thirsty come. Not the one who's predestined to life. But the implication seems very clear. The one who is thirsty is invited to come. Let the one who desires take the waters of life without price. That doesn't mean those predestined. Anyone. And as children of God, as Bible believers, that's what we teach because that's what Scripture says. Now, another passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved? What, Paul? Who is this? God. What is it God wants? What does God desire? All people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. My friends, if you're a number two according to John Calvin, it doesn't matter what the truth is, you're lost. You don't have any say in it. You're predestined and that number is set. And by the way, if you're saved, it doesn't really matter either because that number's already set and you can't control that or change it. But let's go a step further here and notice one other passage, and this one to me is equally powerful, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Now think about what He's saying there. Sometimes we make promises without thinking. God doesn't do that. God keeps every promise that He's made. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But is long-suffering, He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, wait a minute. I see a direct contradiction with what God says in John Calvin. John Calvin said, the ones are saved, the twos are lost, nothing can be done to change either one. And yet the Bible here, God clearly says His desire, His wish is that all would come to repentance. The implication is what? The door is open. Who is it open to? Go back to Revelation 22. What did the Spirit and the bride say? Anyone. Let him come. The one who is thirsty. Let him come. Not those who are predestined. Now it's true. There is a limited number that will be saved. You can't deny that. Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. Jesus uses words there, it's like many and few. We kind of know, but no set number. Because, you know, and this is something we must never forget, as long as there's breath, there's what? Hope. Our children sometimes stray. Our parents may stray. Our siblings may stray. As long as there's breath, there's hope. So it shall always be. And then notice the next. Irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Calvin contended that we could not resist the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is widely believed today. We cannot resist the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This religious experience could happen at any time and anywhere. Calvin contended when he was 23 that the Holy Spirit commissioned him to restore the church to its original purity. But let's go back to the Bible. Now, before we read Acts chapter 8 or chapter 9 here, I want you to think about something. If we look carefully in Scripture, we find two mentions of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first being the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, the apostles. They received this outpouring, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second being in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was at the household of Cornelius. And if you recall in chapter 11 when Peter was defending himself to those Jewish brethren, he said the same thing happened to them that happened to us, the apostles. And then, of course, we can say there is a necessary inference that we find a third time, and that's in Acts 9 and verse 17 with the Apostle Paul. As Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you have come, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul said that he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. He had the same spiritual gifts. And Paul talked more about them through the letters he wrote, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, than any other of the New Testament writers. So we find two specifics and one inference of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that we cannot ignore in Scripture, Scripture says there's only one baptism today. You know that. We find a listing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. There are seven individual ones. O-N-E, ones. There's one Lord. There's one faith. What's next? One baptism. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was no longer in effect, just like the baptism of John was no longer in effect. And if you think back, you recall that the Israelites were baptized in the cloud and the sea. That was a one-time thing. Didn't apply to us today. Didn't apply to those in the first century. Only to the children of Israel when they were leaving Egypt. Baptism of fire didn't apply. That's something yet in the future. Now, as we look at the New Testament, for example, the first time the gospel was preached was Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Those people interrupted the sermon. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." He was commanding baptism in water. That's apparent. In verse 41, about 3,000 obeyed and were baptized in water. In Acts chapter 8, we find there a story about the Ethiopian eunuch. And there's no misunderstanding. The Bible says they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water. Water baptism. That's what he commanded. What was it in response to? The question regarding salvation. "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" In Acts chapter 10, Peter went so far in verse 47 as to command Cornelius and his household to be baptized. Again, baptism is water. Now, it is true that we have the Spirit of God. I could not stand before you and be honest and deny that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But it's not through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit operate? How can we receive the Holy Spirit today? It is through the written Word. Not in a direct way, but through the written Word. What does Ephesians 6 and verse 17 say? The Word is the sword of the Spirit. Not the Spirit itself, but the Word is the sword of the Spirit. And we possess that sword. We have that sword, the Word, where? In our hearts. You know, it's interesting things that as humans we get hung up on. All the religious world, they like to talk about the Holy Spirit living within us. And it does. But you know, the Bible says that Jesus lives in us more than the Holy Spirit. and that God the Father lives in us more than that of the Holy Spirit, yet because of the mysticism that the religious world places around the Holy Spirit, that's what people like to talk about. What a blessing we as children of God have to know that God lives within us. What a blessing. Despite Calvin's contentions, you and I can resist the Holy Spirit. Now remember what Calvin said. He said, we have irresistible grace. That means we cannot resist it. But this is directly contradicts what Scripture says. Look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen is the speaker here. He's talking to the Jews. They're about to stone him to death. He said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and in ears, you always resist. You see that word? It's on the screen. Did you hear that word? You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Not only were the people of Stephen's day guilty of resisting the Spirit, but he said your fathers did. How did they do it? They resisted the prophets who through the Holy Spirit were preaching the Word of God, writing the Word of God. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. Here's the P in TULIP. It was Calvin's contention that once you had the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, there was no turning back. Now, let me tell you something. If I believed John Calvin, this would be my favorite of the pedals. Once saved, always saved. You see, I'm saved by the blood of Christ, and there's not one thing that I can do to be lost. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Excuse me. One preacher many years ago, he went out on a limb, at least I think he did, in trying to defend this position of once saved, always saved. He was asked the question, the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin and one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven who is a drunkard. Do you agree or disagree? Oh, absolutely. Well, what if a man is drinking, he's a drunkard, and he dies? Is he going to heaven or hell? And this preacher, in order to defend Calvinism, said, well, God would never allow a man to die in a drunk condition. This man, a little bit of wisdom, he said, is that right? He said, so you mean if I want to live forever, all I've got to do is get drunk and stay drunk, and God's not going to let me die? He had that preacher backed into a corner. What could he say? God won't let you die in sin. He won't let someone in the act of adultery die. He won't let a drunkard die. He won't let someone committing sin die. How absurd is that? We call this sometimes the doctrine of cannot fall from grace. I like once saved, always saved. That sounds good. There's nothing I can do once I've been baptized into Christ to lose my salvation. If I could choose any man-made doctrine, that'd be it. No faithfulness required. I can go out here and live like the devil. Of course, go back to the first tenet. If Calvin is correct and I'm predestined, if I'm predestined to heaven, it doesn't matter how I live anyway. If you're predestined to hell, it doesn't matter how good you may try to be. But what does the Bible say? Having the Spirit of God, even miraculous like the apostles had, did not make them sinless. If you go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, you remember the situation there? Paul, an apostle, rebuked Peter, an apostle. Why? Because Peter sinned. Look at what Scripture says. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You remember when the Jews came? He withdrew, along with Barnabas and others, from the Gentiles. He had believed and preached that in Christ there was no distinction and that they could have fellowship and eat together. Remember our Jewish tradition, Jews and Gentiles couldn't fellowship, couldn't eat together, couldn't be in the same place. Didn't mean the apostle could not sin, and he obviously did. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 speaks of some who had fallen from grace in returning to Judaism. Again, Paul said, you are severed from Christ. Stop. Don't read any further. What does the word severed mean? To cut off, right? If I sever something, I remove it. I cut it off. Paul, what do you mean? You are severed from Christ. Don't you know that John Calvin said, once saved, always saved? How can you be severed? How can you be cut off? Paul didn't care what John Calvin was going to teach. God certainly did not. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. Here are Christians and they're wanting to go back to the old law. You can't bind circumcision under the old law. You can't bind the eating of meats under the old law. You can't do these things. And then notice the last part, because here is the real, no offense, kicker family, but here's the real kicker. You are fallen from grace. Calvin says you can't do that. God says you can. I'm going to stand with God. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, why did so many New Testament writers write what they did? James 5, 19 and 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. How can you interpret that but one way? If I wander from the truth, then I'm in error. If you wander off the trail, you're not on the trail. If you wander from the truth, you're no longer walking in the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. If I'm not on the trail, if I'm not walking in truth, I'm off the trail. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner, that clarifies who we're talking about, from the error of his way, his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And my friends, that's one of those passages that old brother said years ago, you have to try to misunderstand. But notice one other passage here, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whoa, who is the apostle talking about? One who is a child of God, one whose sins have been forgiven, escape the defilements of the world. What about them? They are again entangled in them, the things of the world, and overcome by what? The things of the world, sin. The last state has become worse than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says is happening to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Descriptive description. Not supposed to use those two words together, but I did. Descriptive description of what? Sin. When a child of God leaves the truth, when a child of God leaves Christ, when a child of God falls from grace and goes back into sin. Now, most of you as adults, and I don't mean this to be gross, but you've seen what's described here. You've seen the dog turning and eating his own vomit. I have. Not very pleasant. But in God's sight, the child of God who turns back into sin is far worse. You take a pig and you take them out of the mud puddle and you scrub them and you wash them and they smell good and they look good. But immediately, what do? They go right back and get in the mud again. That's what he describes as a Christian. Saved by the blood of Christ, who goes back into the world. What about Demas, by the way? We're going to have to close. Paul said Demas was in love with the world, and he deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. When Demas deserted Paul, is Paul not saying he deserted Christ? He loved this present world more, basically. Still believe once saved, always saved? No. My friends, there's a good chance that most of your neighbors and friends believe this false doctrine. It provides a comfort to them, a false security to them. And friends, if we don't tell them differently, they're going to die in that way. It's regrettable that so many people have been caught up and believe these five petals we call tulip. What should be a beautiful flower in our memory or our mind, really, as we think about John Calvin, we see just how horrible this false doctrine is. And I hope that you will study your Bible. What the Bible says is all that matters. What God says is all that matters. John Calvin taught this hundreds of years ago, but people today are still echoing the same things. We need to know what the Bible says so that we can help them to understand the truth. Jesus gives an open invitation. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." This isn't predestination. This says that whoever desires, whoever wants to, can come to Christ. That's why we have an invitation song. It's an easy period of time when we stand and sing for anyone who wants to respond to become a child of God and obey the gospel. Not the only time. One come anytime. But the invitation of Jesus is for every accountable man and woman, boy or girl. And we must do what God says the way that God says do it. There is no alternative. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to turn away from sin and repentance, if you're ready to confess the name of Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to assist you in that today, right now. If, as a child of God, there's sin in your life, don't be carried away believing you can put it off or it doesn't matter or wait till a better time. Repent of that sin. Confess it. If it's between you and God, you can do that privately. But if it's publicly known, make it right, because you've not only sinned against God, you've sinned against your brethren and you've hurt the church. If you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, will you come right now while we stand and while we sing?